Last week we started in chapter 3. We'll continue on this week. Mark is a contemporary of Peter. Really held Peter in esteem. Mark did. And we see where Mark kind of starts his gospel where Peter left off his sermon in the book of Acts. So we see that Jesus starts right into his ministry with Mark's rendition, and we see him going into the synagogues on the Sabbath. He goes into the synagogue where the people would come and come to what we would call church, and he came in and he began to do some things that changed the landscape for him. He came in and he healed people. He healed them physically, but he healed them spiritually as well. And when he first started doing it, everybody was amazed. Everyone. They followed him around and wouldn't leave him alone. But about the next Sunday, the Pharisees and the religious sect of that time was laying and waiting on him. They were so envious of him, and we'll see at the end of our study today that they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. It's unforgivable sin. It's not a sin that we deal with today. It's a sin for that time, because there's no unforgivable sin now. But they blaspheme the Holy Spirit by saying and doing the things toward Jesus Christ because of how envious they were. Their envy and their stature in where they were at caused them to go to hell. They couldn't give up what they had in a physical sense to accept Jesus Christ. They were at a place in their lives where people looked up to them. They kind of had it made that we would talk about. You see somebody go, boy, they got it made. You know, they got all that money and everything. Man, I know there's rich people that are happy out there, but they're far and few between. And I mean people that's really got a lot of money. They're far and few between. I know people in my close family that have a lot of money and are just miserable. They're just flat miserable. You know, their kids have run amok. And I was with my mom yesterday, and we saw some signs, and one of them kind of struck me. It said, "Don't get so busy making a living that you forget to make a life." You know, that you forget the real important things, and you just try and strive and lose out on the important things. But these guys were so set with where they were in life, they didn't want anything messing it up. Especially some Messiah coming along that they were teaching. They were teaching about. And he comes on the scene, and they're not ready to give up what they have. We find out in the Gospels that the high priests and all of them got together to put Christ to death. They said, if we don't do something about him, we're not only going to lose our nation, but our place as well. And they were more concerned about that than they were eternity. And we see here that in the first part of chapter 3, Jesus comes back into the synagogue and he heals the man with the lame hand. And they cared less about that guy with the lame hand, more about their rules and laws. And so Jesus just kind of shows them how ridiculous their laws had gotten to. We talked about some of them last week about, you know, you couldn't carry a needle around with you on the Sabbath in fear of, you know, you giving in and sewing a garment together. If you noticed a container of liquid of any kind that was leaking out, you couldn't so much as take a little piece of wax and stick it in that hole. You just had to let it run out. It got to the point of ridiculous, and that's what Jesus was showing them, that, hey, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? Well, what he was showing them was, look, the Sabbath isn't no different than any other day if you're doing good or evil. You don't do evil on any day, and you should do good every day. So he says that the Sabbath isn't what your rest is in. The Sabbath was created for mankind for rest. But they were wrapped up in the day, and that's not where our rest is. Our rest is in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's trying to show them that, look, you guys have made it so cumbersome of this day of rest. It made the Friday doubly hard work because you had to do everything for the next day, the day before, plus what you did for that day. So it just made it terrible. But it was one of the things that distinguished the Jews from everybody else. They had that Sabbath, and it was apparent to everyone else, and everyone else saw that they were different, that they didn't work on the Sabbath. So it was one of the things that they had besides circumcision and besides their Levitican diet that they were on. Both of those things had been done away with, and now here he's tearing up the Sabbath now. Man, we'll have nothing left if he has his way. But they were supposed to be teaching that he was coming to fulfill all that stuff. And they got so taken by their minds and what they had going on that they overlooked Jesus Christ. And we need to be aware of that as well today. So after we pray, chapter 3 and verse 7. Father, we thank you again for all those who come out today. Lord, I pray that your word would be, Lord, just lift it up, Lord, as we read your word, not the things that we say, but Lord, the things that you've said in your word. And Father, I pray for all those the prayer requests that were lifted up, Lord, that you just deal in their lives. Lord, we know that you heal us physically, Lord. We want you to heal us spiritually as well. Lord, Lord, touch our lives. Lord, change us today and into the things that you want us to be. Lord, be with the preaching service to follow. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 3 and verse 7, or verse 6, it says, "And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." We talked about this a little bit last week, that there's two statements there that are just horrific. Number one is that they were against him. Here was somebody that was going about doing great things, healing their lepers, making their blind to see, feeding the multitudes, raising their loved ones from the dead, and they decided they were going to be against him. And I told y'all last week, if Jesus Christ doesn't fit in your religion is ultimately wrong. If he doesn't fit into the criteria and the things that are going on with your religion, as they said, we're against him. Man, we don't want that around here. We don't want him healing the sick and taking care of us. And your religion is wrong. And then they said, we got to come up with a way to destroy him. Man, they might as well just have tried to destroy the universe, because he created that. They weren't going to destroy him. Nothing that the creation couldn't destroy the Creator unless he allowed it. So in verse 7 it says, "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they had heard what great things he did, they came unto him." They kept following him because of the great physical things he was doing. We're going to see here in the next few verses, and Mark emphasizes, hey, they came for the miracles. They came to be healed. They came to, a lot of them came just to see what was going on. But they came for the physical aspects. But Jesus Christ tells them, you preach the word to them. Man, he didn't want a bunch of followers behind him because of the things that he did for them. We're not here for the things that Christ can do for us. You understand that? He saved us from an eternal hell. Man, we better be here doing things for him. That's what we need to be doing. But it says they came from all over. And again, the miracles is what drew them there. Verse 9 says, "And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him." They kept pressing on him and pressing on him. I mean, everybody wanted to get in closer and closer and closer. They understood that all they had to do was touch him and they'd be healed. That's all they had to do was get close enough to touch him. And they kept pressing on him, pressing on him. He's backed up to the lake, whether it be, you know, on the beach or at a cliff area. And so he summoned the apostles and said, "Hey, get me a little boat that I can get in and kind of have a platform to get back away where I can preach to the people." Verse 10 says, "For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord." The unclean spirits fell down. I did some research on this several times back on some lessons. Every time that someone realizes who he is, involuntarily they fall down. You know, when the centurion, or the Roman soldiers came into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Whom seek you?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." They fell down. They fell backwards and fell down. That always tickles me, that scene in my mind, because they all get back up and they're there to lay hands on him and bind him. And I just know, you know, one of them said, "You go first, I'm right behind you." They involuntarily fell down on their faces because of the great I am. And they said, "Okay, somebody go get a hold of him. Okay, we're right behind you." Right? "We're right behind you. We'll be there to help you." But the unclean spirits fell down before him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." And he addresses them in verse 12, and he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. You know, he really didn't need their testimony. He didn't need the testimony of the demonics and those. He didn't have to have them to prove who he was. They knew who he was. They knew him the minute they saw him. They knew who he was. Verse 13, "And he goeth up into a mountain and called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him." Luke tells us that he went and he prayed all night long. He went and talked to God. He was fixing to make a decision that would impact Heritage Baptist Church and impact all the churches for 2,000 years. He was fixing to call 12 men, 12 ordinary men that he'd grown up with. I mean, they were all from the same area. Some of them was related to him. They were related to each other. They knew each other. They didn't know growing up what impact they were going to have. I've told y'all this too, that, you know, if you would have come by my Sunday school class when I was in the intermediates or the beginners, you would have never said, "Man, that guy's going to teach class one day." Because I was causing all the problems I could in class. I owe my Sunday school teachers a huge apology, because I was terrible. Yeah, yes, they are. Well, one of them passed away last week. Thank you, though, Stan. But they had a huge impact on my life, and because of that, I'm here today. And Jesus is fixing to call 12 guys, ordinary trades. They were fishermen. You know, one of them had given up the Jewish law and became a tax collector for the Roman government, in essence become a traitor. These were ordinary people, and God called them to do a work for him. And I know that God calls us and we say, "Man, I'm the wrong guy. You know, why are you calling me? you know, no, I can't. You know, I know, Doyce, you've answered that question, or at least ask it. No, you know, me, right? And we're all called just to give our testimony. All we're supposed to be is a witness. We don't argue the case. We don't do anything else, but we're a witness. We just say, hey, here's what I experienced, or here's what I saw, or here's what's happened in my life. A lot of times, miraculous things happen in our life, and we just pass right on by them. Things that we should go, wow. You know, I know my wife and I have experienced things that we know emphatically there's no other way than it was God. There's just no way it could have happened. You know, there's no coincidence or, wow, that happened and caused it. There's no way that these things could have happened except it be a God. In God's planning and timing, and we don't even know what's going on. And I'll tell you, when these young kids were running around there in the Upper Galilean area, I don't think they had a thought in the world what they were going to do when they could become of age. That they were going to abandon what they grew up learning to do and what was making their living and go around and present the gospel. But Jesus Christ called them. Jesus Christ calls us. And I know, gosh, about 15 years ago, the First Baptist Church of Dallas called me and asked me to speak. They were having Roundup Sunday. And I was still in my heyday of the rodeo days. And when they called me and asked me to come over there, I thought, man, why in the world do they want to hear from me? Why would they want, you know? So I began to search the Scriptures of what to say. And I found where God called Moses. And Moses said, how are they going to know? How's Pharaoh going to know that you told me to come over here? Because God told Moses, he said, you go to Pharaoh and tell him I said, let my people go. Moses said, yeah. Most powerful man in the world, I'm supposed to come up and say, half of your population and half of your wealth and half of all your cattle and everything, we need out. Pharaoh's going to kill me. And when Pharaoh says, Moses asked, he said, when Pharaoh says, who sent you? What am I supposed to tell him? He said, you tell him, I am sent you. That'll be enough. And when Moses asked him that, God said, what's that you have there in your hand? Moses said, it's a rod. And he said, that right there will be enough for him to know. And when I read that verse, I had an old bull rope in my hand. And I presented that to them over there. But you know what? They didn't come to hear about my rodeo days. They came to hear the Word of God. That's why. And all I was supposed to do is go and witness. Hey, here's what happened to me. Or hey, I've seen this in the bachelor's lives. Or I've seen God have an effect on y'all. That I look at it, whether y'all do or not, and go, wow, that's God's doings. You know, y'all's grandson, that's God's doings. That's nobody else. You know, when somebody goes to the doctor and, well, they've been confirmed and they go back and the doctor comes out and he says, man, we looked and there's nothing there. I don't know what went on. And we say, well, sit down a minute. I'll tell you what went on. That's God. You know, and I think we overlook those a lot. Here are these 12 guys. Jesus prays because He's fixing to make a decision. He's going to make a decision that will impact eternity. And He prays to God. And verse 13 says, And He goeth up into a mountain and called unto Him who He would. And they came unto Him. And He ordained 12 that they should be with Him and that they might send forth them to preach. And look at that. Number one, He says, they need to go preach. People need the Word of God today. Man, these elections that are coming up, That's not going to change our society. The only thing that's going to change our society is people getting right with God. Bottom line. I mean, that's what's going to change our society. Not a change or a choice or any, none of that stuff. It's going to be people getting right with God. But he sent them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And I'll tell you for sure that the importance here is on preaching. It's important to keep people out of the hospital. But it's so much more important to keep people out of hell. Amen. I mean, we're concerned with people's physical being for sure. But their spiritual being is so much more important. And I think Jesus, as He performed these miracles, He dealt with their spiritual needs first and then dealt with their physical needs. Here these four friends let this crippled man down into the room, and Jesus says, "Thy sins be forgiven." And they said, "Wait a minute, what?" I'm sure the guy laying there was like, "Gosh, that's great, but what does that do for me now?" Jesus dealt with his number one problem, and that was his spiritual needs. Then he addressed his physical needs. He said, "Take up thy bed and walk." But first, he said, your spiritual needs need to be dealt with. Here he sends them out to preach and then to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Verse 16, and Simon, he surnamed Peter, of all the lists that are ever put out in the Gospels and elsewhere, Simon's always listed first. It's probably due to his character and his leadership capabilities, but Peter's always there first. And we also understand that Mark is a devout studier of or follower of Peter, so he's mentioned first. Verse 17 says, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which he also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Just as Peter's always listed first, Judas is always listed last. Judas's name is always been associated since his time with the traitor. Again, they're writing in the aftermath of everything, so they can point these things out to say that, oh, by the way, that's Judas, the one that was the traitor. But Judas is always last. His name became associated with treason and thievery. Just, you know, you don't hear many people named Judas. You know, unless their parents are just, you know, way off. I mean, you just don't hear many people associated or named Judas. But he says that they all went into the house. So they're back at the house now. Judas, by the way, was the treasurer. He held the only office that the apostles had. He was the treasurer. We know that he stole from it. He was trying to get the things that would comfort him at that moment. Judas was one of the apostles that wanted the kingdom right now. Man, he saw that Jesus Christ was here. He was hoping to get this big following and an army that they could just go and overthrow the Roman government and set them up in the kingdom. And man, he would have his place and his stature. And he was very confused by turn the other cheek and the lowliness and meekness of Christ. He was confused by it. If he was who he says he was, why doesn't the kingdom happen now? And that's not the following that Jesus Christ put together. Judas just wanted to reign right then. He said, man, the time is here. We got this following going. I mean, the multitudes were growing and growing and growing. Man, let's organize these guys into an army and go after it. And that wasn't the time for Christ. Verse 20, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is beside himself. The multitude come back to the house, and they were so great that as they began to eat their meal, Jesus got up and began to address the physical ailments that they had. Obviously, they haven't eaten in quite some time because his friend said, "Man, he's gone off his mind. He won't even eat. He's gone into this so much." And they go out and they lay hold of him and they bring him back to basically force him to, "Hey, you've got to eat something. You're losing your mind." He was the most sane person that ever walked the face of the earth. He's God. Yet even his friends said, "Hey, you got to quit dealing with these people and take care of yourself." And again, we know that the apostles really didn't get the whole magnitude of it. Verse 22, "And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he hath Beelzebub." The scribes that came down from Jerusalem, again, we've talked about the scribes were the very knowledgeable ones of the group and the ones that people looked to for reference of the scriptures. But the ones from Jerusalem were even a little more haughty. They were the ones from the motherland and they were even more so. And here the scribes from Jerusalem come down and they said, "Hey, we've heard what y'all said about this guy. We've come down to see him. We've got it. He's got Beelzebub." Beelzebub was a false god, a god of the worms, of filth. That's what the Beelzebub god was. Bless you. They said that he was the prince of the devils, and he cast out devils. So what they did is they said, "You know what? I know he's done a lot of miraculous things, and man, he's healed people. We've seen it before our eyes, but it's of the devil. Give God the glory." And here they are saying, they were so envious and so adamantly against him, all they could come up with is, "Well, he's just of the devil." That's all they could come up with. They said, "Look, we can't deny the miracles. We can't. I mean, that's right here in front of us. But it's not miracles from God. It's miracles from the devil." And here's where they begin to blaspheme him. They said, verse 23, "And he called unto them and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan?" You know, he could have went into some sarcastic answer to them. Could have had a rebuttal and said, "How dare you, you know, accuse me of being with Satan." He knew Satan better than any of them did. He knew that he created Satan the most intellectual, the most beautiful, the most powerful created being ever. Jesus Christ knew that. He knew Satan better than they could ever know him. And they said, "You're of him." Quite the contrary. So he says, "How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." One of the main concerns of any kingdom is divisiveness or being divided. I'll tell you that it prolongs way into the future, even if it's healed. Anybody ever heard of a Yankee? Ouch. How about them Reds? We had a civil war in this country that divided brother against brother. And we still talk about it. And we still talk about it. Some adamantly about it. You know, you can find pockets and areas of idiots that, you know, "Hey, you know, them... You know what kind of Yankees they are." He says, "A kingdom that divides against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. You take a broken home. Forget about the parents. What about the kids? What goes on with the kids when they see mother and father fighting against each other? Their point of reference is that. You know, I know families that holler. I don't mean in a good way. I mean they holler. And they bring it out into society with them. We don't holler at my house. Don't have a need to, aren't going to. But I know families that's what they do. They just holler. You know, if I'm louder, my point makes more sense. And it just doesn't. You know, if you raise your voice, you lose your argument. So, if a house be divided, it can't stand either. He just gives them common knowledge that they would look at and go, you know what, you're right. How can you be of Satan and be casting out demons? That it really doesn't make any sense. This is Jesus giving them the common sense. In verse 26 he says, and if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. He talks to them in verse 24 about the secular world. That again, the civil wars and things, the tragedies of that, and the resentments that still hang around. In verse 25, he talks about the social world. Again, you know, the broken homes or the homes that aren't of one accord, and the problems that go on there. And then in verse 26, he talks about the spiritual world. He talks about a spiritual world being divided. And again, he knew Satan better than anybody there. You know, they just thought they knew Satan. It always gives me the willies when you get around some of your charismatic brethren and they begin to pray and bind the devil. They're going to bind him up because they got the power. And the best question of that is always, if you bind him up, who keeps setting him free? That's the guy we need to find. Because if you have the power to bind him up, who's going to set him free? I'm telling you, we have no power against Satan. Just short of Jesus Christ. Here he says in verse 27, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. I ask this question periodically. I think everybody's catching on. Where is Satan? Don't answer everywhere. He's an angelical being. He can only be in one place at one time. Now, he has a third of the angels that left heaven with him. That's part of his demonic world. But where was Satan cast to? Don't say he's standing in hell with his little pitchfork laughing. Because once he goes there, he's not going to be laughing. And he's not there yet. He's here on earth. He can go back and forth to the throne of God and petition God, as he did with Job. But he's here on this earth. He can occupy one being at a time. This is his house. Look what the Scripture says. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods. You can't walk around in this life without Jesus Christ and expect to do anything of any stature. This is the strong man's house. You can't go and do the things you want to do in his house unless you have, look what it says there, except he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil the house. Jesus Christ puts the devil at bay and we can live here in this world. One day, Holy Spirit, all the church is going to be out and you think it's bad now, you just wait. You just wait when the rapture takes place. He says, verily I say unto you, all sin shall be given unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithin soever they shall blaspheme. But he that blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Again, this was a sin at that time when the Creator of the universe was here on the face of the earth, and He performed miracles and did those things in front of them that they saw with their own eyes, and they denied it. That was a heart that was not going to turn back. That was a sin that there was no hope for. He says here that he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. This was a group that they experienced His grace, they felt His power, but their envy and their hatred toward Him was so strong, they accused Him of being with Satan. Their hearts just weren't going to come back from that. Caiaphas, the high priest, when he ends up hiring false witnesses, then he hired the guard at the tomb to bear false witness of the resurrection. That's a heart that's unforgivable. You know, when they plot and scheme to deny the greatest gift of all is the resurrection of Christ, that's unforgivable. And that was a sin, again, generic to that time. We don't have that anymore, but we see evidence of guys doing that. Let's pray. Lord, thank You again for Your Word. Father, I pray that, Lord, something that was said today will encourage and strengthen us. Lord, that we'd go out and witness. Father, that our family members, or loved ones, or co-workers, Lord, that society tells us not to witness to, Lord, that You'd just convict our hearts, Lord, that we would seek them out, Lord, and we'd just tell them what Christ did for us. Father, thank You for Christ and the cross, Lord, His resurrection. Lord, be with the church service to follow. In Christ's name, amen.